Years ago, there was not any caller ID on the phones, and you never knew who was calling. And so we would often pick it up because that was, you know, somebody's calling and wants to get in touch with you. Well, there was one call that I will never forget. I'll always remember. I was working at my desk one day, and I answered the phone, and there was a guy on the other end, and he identified himself as a Secret Service agent. And he wanted to set up an appointment with me and to come over to the house. So this is a what you call a jump out of your skin type of call. I never thought I'd receive a call like this. Well, he gave the reasons why the call was necessary. And so I anxiously awaited, wondering what this is all about. So the next day, two men showed up with their badges. You could tell who they were. And they had a rather large file folder. They were friendly enough, and they assured me and my wife and family that it wasn't me that was in any type of trouble, which was rather relieving, as you could imagine. They wanted to basically verify that I was my brother's brother. And they wanted to know more information about him from me. Well, and they gave me reasons why. And I told them what I knew about him, and then they laid out this file that they brought in with them, in which they had evidence that he had 26 different aliases and had used 26 different aliases, which I knew nothing about. I knew nothing about those. We knew that he had moved around the country. He had gotten himself into a lot of trouble. And we also knew that we did not know where he was. Many, many times we did not know, for months on end. I found out later that he was being arrested by other agents for cause. And the point of all of this, though, was that no matter how many aliases he had, he was still my brother. And it didn't change who he was. So what does this story have to do with all of us? You know, we don't go around making up names and try to hide our identity or to change our identity. But there is something that we are to change in our lives. It's not our names, but it has to do with our way of thinking. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, this is not talking about having aliases. It is not talking about changing anything of your name or going into like a witness protection program where you have to change all kinds of things. We're not talking about that. What this does mean is that we are to be a new creation. So how does that happen? And that's the title of the sermon. And that is how we are a new creation. Or we are a new creation. Let's look at these words, new creation. And this comes from the Thayer's Greek Lexicon. It is a word that means, actually, a thing created, used of individual things or beings. It was also used in line with the rabbinical usage at that time, in which a man who converted from idolatry into Judaism was considered a new creation. But here, according to Thayer's, it was used of a man or woman regenerated through Jesus Christ. And in that explanation, Galatians 6, verse 15 is also noted, which does also talk about a new creation. Now, Barnes' Notes on the Bible has an interesting comment about this verse. And I want to quote it. The affirmation here is, if any man be in Christ, that is, all who become true Christians undergo such a change in their lives and feelings as to make it proper to say of them that they are new creatures. No matter what they have been before, whether moral or immoral, whether infidels or speculative believers, whether they were amiable or debased, sensual and polluted, yet if they became Christians, they all experienced such a change as to make it proper to say they are a new creation. And I thought that was very well stated there in Barnes' notes. Let's look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 21. Ephesians 4, verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, and you put off concerning the former conduct the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The new man here is a change produced from thinking, our way of thinking, from the heart. And it's equivalent to an act of creation. And it bears a strong resemblance of a man being made over again, this, in this case, having the mind of Christ. And again, Barnes notes this comment as well on this particular section of verses. And I quote, if a drunkard becomes reformed, there is no error or impropriety in saying that he is a new man. If a man was licentious before, he becomes pure. And there is no error or impropriety in saying that he's not the same man as he was before. And such expressions are common in all languages. Barnes Notes continues, and so in the conversion of a sinner, there is a change so deep, so clear, so entire, and so abiding that it is proper to say, here is a new creation of God. Now, is that how we look at ourselves? You know, from our past life and now how we're living, do we look at ourselves that way? And he goes on to say, it is a work of the divine power as decided and glorious when God created all things out of nothing to change that human mind and that human heart. It's as if it was as glorious as when God created all things. He went on to say that there's no other moral change that takes place on earth so deep and so radical as a thorough and thorough as the change at conversion. It's the beginning. It's the beginning. So even though we're the same person, we have the same name, something did happen to us, and actually should be happening to us, that we are a new creation. So when and how does this transformation begin? How does it start? Let's look at Romans 6. Romans 6, and let's look at verse 3. Romans 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were baptized with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So baptism pictures a burial of the old way, of the old man, the old way of living. And we come up out of that water and we are to live in a newness of life, a different way of living. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign, have control over your mortal bodies, that you should obey in its lusts. Do not present your members as unrighteousness or as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness of God. Talk about zeal. And what we have to continue to think about in our living, we need to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead and everything about us as the instruments of righteousness all toward God. That's how we are to view our new life as we come up out of the waters of baptism. But that transformation begins first with God's calling. He opens up our minds to this way of life, to God's way of life. And then each of us has to make a choice. What do we do with that calling? We have to make the choice to repent. We have to make the decision then to be baptized. That is the first step in becoming a new creation. But sin is a very powerful force. And we need help. We need God's help. So notice what the Apostle Paul wrote over here in Romans 7, verse 21. And this was years after he was baptized, after his conversion. Romans 7, verse 21. I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, and I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I would say we would all agree with that. We all delight in God's law, but there's something else going on within. He said, I delight in the law of God, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We battle on a regular basis against sin and against the influence that is out there in the society around us. He makes a powerful statement here in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? With that constant battle going on. And then he answers his own question. He answers his own question. In verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In other words, his focus on his mind was always going to be on the law of God. And to do that, we need God's Spirit. We need God's Spirit to guide us and direct us in that. And we find that in the next chapter. In Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So now we have to determine, what is our mind focused on? Is it on the things of the flesh or on the things of the Spirit? Those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. And this is talking to the Christians there in Rome. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But technically, we do live in the flesh. We are fleshly human beings. But if we have Christ living within us, then we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. These are scriptures I'm sure we've reviewed over the years. It's always good to review them again. How does God's Spirit come into our minds? Other scriptures show that it is through the laying on of hands of the ministry after baptism. It's at that point we are begotten from above, and God in Christ dwell in us through his Spirit. And then we have responsibilities. Verse 13, as again we heard earlier, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We have to be led by the Spirit of God. Is that what guides our thinking? Is that what guides our thoughts? Our actions? Repentance, baptism, and being willing to come under the laying on of hands by the ministry is an individual choice that each of us have to make. And that choice is private. It is a decision each one has to privately make with themselves. And of course, once that decision is made, then it's, you know, a very happy news when. And even the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents. And it's very happy to hear when people have done that, made that decision, are baptized, and have the laying on of hands. Now, a question has come up. Well, what about our children? What about the teenagers and young adults who are not yet baptized? I believe that they are in a unique situation, based on 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Our children are in unique position with God. Our children can understand the truth. They can understand the concepts of Christianity. I remember one time at summer camp, this goes back into the early 1960s, a bunch of us young teens, I think 14 at the time, we were having a discussion at that time it was a booth, it was actually in a barracks at that time, and the discussion was about whether or not we are members of the church. And I remember saying at the time, I said, well, I believe I am a member of the church. And I mean, I got creamed by my peers. And they said, no, you're not. Are you baptized? I said, no, I'm not. So you're not a member. I know, but I believe this. It doesn't matter. You're not a member. You cannot say you're not a member of the church. I said, but I do believe I'm part of the church. And so this went on for a while. And I don't know what happened to most of those guys, but I believed I was part of the church. I could understand that the Sabbath was on Saturday. I could understand that when we got a dollar bill from our, you know, what was it, 10 dimes from my dad for an allowance, a dime went in one can for first tithe and a dime went in the second can for second tithe. I understood that. I understood that you have to pray and you have to read the Bible and you have to prove to yourself why you believe what you believe. And it's just not dad, mom's religion. You have to prove to yourself why you do this. And when you read the Bible, it's pretty clear. It's pretty plain. And a 14-year-old can do that. And I believe younger kids can do that. A lot of us have witnessed that with our own kids and grandkids. I think we know what we're talking about. So the children are sanctified. That means that God's Spirit is around them and guiding them and leading them. But eventually they will have to make that choice. What do you do? You know, if you think about it, the disciples were with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. They understood what Jesus Christ was talking about, and they believed, it says, on what Jesus said. But they didn't fully, totally understand everything until the day of Pentecost when they received God's Spirit in them. But they were around Jesus Christ. Our children have a unique, and young adults and teens have a unique position in life. They are in an atmosphere where God's Spirit is there. Now, what I want to discuss is what we find over here in Acts 2. Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So a couple of points here. They're all together in one place. They're meeting on the same day. In other words, they had to have counted accurately from the days of unleavened bread. They had to have counted to be there on the same day. So they were keeping the law. They were keeping the law. And what was the law? Let's go keep our place there in Acts 2. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations that you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So they were to be proclaimed as to when they would take place. And we find in verse 15 that they were to count toward Pentecost. Verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Count, and then keep the feast. As it says in verse 21, you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations. So that's why you find in Acts that those members there were keeping it and were keeping Pentecost. In the Old Testament, the festival was called the Feast of Weeks. It was also called the Feast of First Fruits. In the New Testament, it was called Pentecost, in the Greek meaning 50th. 50th. They were all keeping it on the same day, and they were all in unity. They're all together. And there was a transformation that took place at that time on that day, and they received the Holy Spirit. They spoke in different languages. They heard in different languages. It was quite dramatic. Nothing like that had ever happened before. Now, we too are going to keep Pentecost again this year on Sunday, May 28th, and we're going to have two services again. So we proclaim these holy days every year, and so that we're all aware of the fact that the Pentecost is coming up, this holy day that represents the giving of God's Holy Spirit. It's a very joyous occasion. Then we begin to see how this day emphasizes how we receive God's Spirit. We saw that they received it back at that time in a very dramatic manner. Notice Acts 2, verse 36. Acts 2, verse 36. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They accepted the fact that Jesus was their Messiah. And they were cut. They felt horrible of what they had gotten involved in. They were part of that mob that cried for his crucifixion. And they said, what do we do? And Peter told them what we've already gone through. Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So it's the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That's a belief, and an accepting of that belief. And then he died for our sins. And then we repent of those sins. And then we're baptized. And then we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that promise is to all who are called and make that decision. Now there's one other aspect one must do, and that's the receiving of the laying on of hands. Let's look at Acts 8. Acts 8, verse 14. Acts 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, they heard that Samaria had received the word of God, and they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as of yet, it should read, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, these were the apostles, Peter and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the apostles, and then later, those who were delegated that responsibility and commissioned and ordained, then had that commission to lay hands on people. And it was through the God giving the Holy Spirit. Not like Simon. Simon, in verse 18, saw that through the laying on of hands, the apostles, laying on hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money. He had no idea what this was all about. It's the gift of God. It isn't from the ministers. It's through the laying on of hands that God works that miracle of the giving of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, at a feast site in another country, we sat next to three ladies, and we were talking and asking them how they came into the church. And then they mentioned how they had baptized each other. I think they may have they may have seen an expression on my face. It's hard to keep these things. Anyway, they were independent people. They were non-affiliated. And so that erroneous method of baptism was not further discussed. I'll just mention that. It was not further discussed. We find the way it's supposed to be done in Scripture. We follow Scripture. The point for all of us is that we were called. And upon that calling, we have to make a decision. And that means everyone who grows up in the church, no matter how old, eventually will have to make that decision, one way or the other. Make a decision. Make a decision to believe God, repent of sins, be baptized. And again, it has to be individual, and it can't be just, well, because it was said from the pulpit. It has to be from the heart, individually. And no one of us can push that on anyone else. That would be wrong, and we don't want to do that. And I hope I'm not coming across that way, because it has to be up to each individual, and none of us should judge one another on that. I wanted to just make that plain and clear. But once that decision is made, we need to have hands laid on us by the ministry to receive God's Holy Spirit. Hence begins our new creation. We are then placed into the body of Jesus Christ. The laying of hands is also symbolic of us coming under the authority of God and Jesus Christ, and coming under the authority of the church, because it is the body of Christ that we're being baptized into, and he is the head of the church, and he also has authority within the church. So again, this does not involve any aliases. It does not involve any identity changes, but an inward change is to take place. So let's look now at three aspects of what a new creation should look like. And these aspects we're going to cover are in Ephesians. So the first aspect is that the Holy Spirit should change our thinking into godly thinking. The Holy Spirit should change our thinking into godly thinking. Let's look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 3, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit enables us to comprehend with all the saints together the depth of the love of Christ that passes all human knowledge. So there are two things here. The love of Christ. And we see the love that he expressed toward all of us through his sacrifice. And that he wants us to be in the kingdom. And it's an outgoing concern of his way of life toward others. And this having the fullness of God, of the depth of God's mind. You know, God says his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Sometimes we think that our thoughts might be higher than God's thoughts. And that would be erroneous thinking. We have to come to that understanding that sometimes our thoughts are based on what we see in the world. And those thoughts need to be changed. Sometimes we may think we know of certain spiritual things that we can understand in a way that is not parallel with the church and with what is in the Bible. And we have to recognize that sometimes we can lack the understanding that comes from God's scriptures. The point is, God's scriptures must come first. And we need to recognize that there are some deep things in God's scriptures. And so the way we do that, we need to keep studying God's way of thinking. And that way of thinking is noted in the scriptures. And it's a tremendous study to get into about all the ways that God thinks. It's truly an amazing thing to consider. So we have to ask ourselves the question, is my thinking based on erroneous teachings? Is my thinking based on the philosophies of this world, or is my thinking based on God's thinking based in the scripture? And it's always something to consider. All right, point number two. The Holy Spirit should change how we live. Now, earlier we read in chapter 4, verse 21 to 24, about God's Holy Spirit. But once we have God's Spirit in us, not only is our thinking to change, it must transform our way of life. So the following verses show some specifics on how we must live as a new creation. Verse 25. Therefore, put away lying. Let every one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You know, we're in the body of Jesus Christ. We're members together. The point is, don't lie. Tell the truth. Be honest with one another. That is a problem in the world today. There is too much deception and too much dishonesty. I was looking at the Business Insider website, and they reported on a survey that was done in February of this year. And the survey indicated that 72% of those surveyed had lied on their resumes. 72%. That cannot involve any of us in any lie whatsoever. Don't lie. Verse 26. Be angry and don't sin. There's a time to be upset. The point is, don't let the sin go down on your wrath. Because if you do, you will give place to the devil. God wants us to be angry, and he wants us to stay angry. He does not want us to have a relief from it. And it's horrible to go to bed angry. You've got to get that settled that day, that afternoon, that evening, before you go to bed. Make sure that anger has been minimized. Don't let that happen where you go to bed with anger because you're giving place to the devil. Or are we going to be like the society around us that is getting angrier and angrier? 3 years ago, in 2019, The Guardian, newspaper in England, Guardian.com, posted the following comment about anger. And they quoted that the best data that we have suggests that overall we indeed are getting angrier. So last year, 22% of respondents around the world told Gallup organization they felt angry, a record since the question was first asked back in 2006. In other words, about 13 years had passed and people were getting angrier. And something else they wanted to say, even harder to measure, feels like it's different as well. It's different than it was even in 2006. And I quote, "It's as though our anger has curdled and has gone rancid." And that's what we're seeing today. You can't help but look at the news headlines and see the amount of anger that is out there. And as what happens in society, it can creep on into us as members of the church. We have to follow verse 26 and verse 27. Don't let the sun go down on any wrath. Make sure it's cleared up by then. And if that's saying, well, that's like hiding your head in the sand. No, I would disagree. It's a way of thinking. It's a mindset. It's a way of thinking. And if you are having problems about it, I would get down on my knees and say, God, I'm having this issue. Please help me and help me go to sleep. Just saying, that can help greatly. All right, the next one. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Don't steal. Don't steal. How many businesses are closing today due to shoplifting? There's outright thievery. We know it. We see it. So in December of last year, 2022, the New York Post, .com had this comment. And I quote, in an interview with CNBC earlier this month, Walmart CEO noted that theft at Walmart was higher than it has historically been and could lead to higher prices and store closures if it persists. And that is what is happening. That's what's happening. For us, we can't do that. We can't steal. We can't lie. We should make sure our anger could be settled before the going down of the sun. Don't steal. And then the next one we find here in verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Point is, don't use foul language. The other night, my wife and I saw an interesting movie online, and I forgot the name of it, but it was about a theology professor who taught theology in 1890, and he was transformed through a time machine into the 1990s. And he was very strict back then in the 1890s and then the 1990s. So there was one scene where he came across a church group, and this church group went to a theater. And he had never seen, you know, a movie theater like this. And there on the screen was this actor, and this actor was taking God's name in vain and cursing, and he got so angry, he stood up, and he told the fellow Christians there, this is not right. And he goes out to the lobby, and he tells the staff in the lobby, turn off that movie. Turn that off. Don't you realize what's happening? He's blaspheming God. He's blaspheming the Lord. They looked at him like he was crazy. And they said, later the Christians who were with him said, hey, this happens all the time. He said, why? Why is this happening? Why is this occurring? Aren't you doing anything about it? And well, that's the way it is. It's the way it is. So the question is, are we slipping into the ways of what we hear around us? Sometimes it can be very, very tough. In my teenage years, I worked at a tool and die place where they made all kinds of things like the molds for, I know in this one case, for Evinrude Motors. But anyway, the point is, I was around people that cursed on a regular basis. You hear it all the time. And if you're not careful, it can slip out. So we have to be more and more careful. And you see it all the time. Horrific language by everyone, no matter who it is. And it's rather shocking to hear little 5-6-year-olds saying this kind of thing. That's how we change. Point number two, the Holy Spirit should change how we live. Then point number three, the Holy Spirit should comfort us and encourage us. Notice Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Sometimes we can feel, well, I just don't measure up that well. And yet, God has given us so much encouragement. He knows what we're like. He understands that we're moving on toward perfection. And he wants us to follow him as best as we can. But notice Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Not only do we receive the Holy Spirit, we're sealed with it. Sealed for what? It is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We need to recognize this is what God has given to us. His mind, but it is also the down payment that we will receive later the full amount, and that is eternal life at the resurrection. We are sealed for his kingdom, and God wants us to be there. And that's why he wants to help us. And that in itself should be of great courage. You know, he's not out there to get rid of us at all. He's not out there to get rid of us. Unfortunately, we look at the world around us, and there's too much depression. People are dealing with some very serious issues. This came out of the U.S. News and World Report back in September last year. Depression is extremely common in the United States, has reached epidemic levels, according to one researcher. Between 2015 and 2020, the incidence of depression reached 9% among Americans 12 years old and under. Now think about 9% of Americans is about 32 million people. 32 million. Among the teens and young adults, depression stood at a rate of 17%, almost double. So even though we have God's Spirit and his help and the peace that comes through Jesus Christ, depression can sometimes affect us, depending on what we're going through or what we've had to go through earlier on in our lives. And sometimes that comes back, such as PTSD. And people are dealing with all kinds of issues in life. And it seems like nowadays that there's more of it and people are discouraged. So how do we deal with this when something like that begins to plague our minds? Well, we have to look at the fact that, as it says here in 1 Ephesians 1:13, God wants us in his kingdom, and he'll work with us, and he'll help us. But there's one way as well, and that's another way, Ephesians 5, verse 18. Let's look at Ephesians 5 and in verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine. In other words, don't go out onto an alcohol binge or a drug binge to find happiness. It doesn't work. It doesn't happen. You'll feel worse afterward. Don't do that. That's in which is dissipation. But rather, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with what God has given to us. And then it goes on to say these words here. Speaking to one another, having communication with one another. Here it's in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What we just did today, three hymns and one, you know, after the sermonette, we put this into practice. All of us were singing. Singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. I don't know if you know this, but there are a number of members in the church that have taken their personal hymnal or one of our hymnals here home with them. And you know what they do? Sometimes at night, they'll take a hymn and they will sing it. They'll sing a hymn. They find it's encouraging. I'm aware of many who do this. Remember when Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts 16? What did they do? They prayed and they sang a hymn. The other prisoners heard it. So did the jailer. And then, of course, there was an earthquake. Now, I don't think there'll be an earthquake when you sing a hymn at your house. So I wouldn't worry about that. But they were in prison at the time, and they were rescued singing. I was reading an interesting book titled The Body Tells the Score. And in it was this story from an author that one time he was visiting in South Africa. And he was invited, because he's a psychiatrist and deals a lot with trauma, he was invited to talk with a group of rape survivors. And he wrote down that when he first got into the meeting, he said, all these women were kind of slumped over and they looked sad. They looked frozen in their faces. And he said, one of the women began to hum a song. And he said, more women began to join in. And he said it was an amazing transformation because the whole group began to sing. And he said it was like these people came back to life. And the moment, he said, you see a group of grim-faced people breaking out into a giggle, or in this case, singing, you know that the spell of misery has broken. I thought an interesting comment. In fact, according to an article that came out of the ChicagoTribune.com, this article stated that scientists are saying now that singing can have a calming, but actually an energizing effect on people. Singing can help tame stress, but can also lift the spirits and is a natural antidepressant. Singing. According to the information published in the Time magazine, in this article, singing may release endorphins associated with the feelings of pleasure, as well as stimulate the release of a hormone that is found to alleviate anxiety and stress. Prevention Magazine, they're quoting these magazines, Prevention Magazine notes that choir singers who often report feeling happy and free of significant anxiety may notice their moods improving when they start to sing. And by the way, there will be choir practice after services. I meant to mention that, forgot about that. But that'll be after the meeting and before the Sabbath school. But maybe more will be wanting to join the choir, possible. Anyway, there is a spiritual benefit when one talks to other people, when one sings, and especially when we are all together at church, just take a moment to listen to the sound. And thankfully, we are in a very acoustical designed building, and it sounds really, really good, that singing. We're singing to God in church. We're singing along with one another. And it should help us feel more connected to one another and to God. So sing. Sing. It does have its benefits. Finally, let's notice Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve it. Don't allow the carnality of the world or of our past lives come in to control our thinking. God's Spirit will give us the help we need through God's encouragement and peace. But if we push out God's Spirit, if we reject it to follow our own carnality, all we do is hurt ourselves. And so he goes on to say, this is what we've got to put away. Put away bitterness, put away wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, put it away. Instead, be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So we are approaching the Feast of Pentecost, the feast in which we look forward to keeping because of what that day pictures of what God has blessed us with, the Holy Spirit. It's the giving of God's Holy Spirit that helps us change into a new creation. It's not a change of our name or identity. It is that we each individually have been called by God, and God each individual, for each of us individually, has given us His Holy Spirit so that eventually we can be in His kingdom together.